please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And we will be looking at the whole chapter this time. It just so happens that this chapter, 24 verses, is kind of a compact narrative. And so it'd be, rather than chop it up, we're going to cover it all in one slice here, if you would. And I've got a little handout for each family. We'll get to this as we get into the lesson. It's just a little something I thought would be helpful to understand. I've entitled today's message, David's Helpers. David Helpers, Jonathan, Michal, and Samuel. Jonathan, Michal, and Samuel. So last week we looked at the beginning of Saul's treachery towards David. Though he acknowledged, this is interesting, because Saul acknowledged that everyone loved David, that the Lord was with him, yet Saul's twisted, self-centered mind would not allow him to accept David, especially if it meant yielding the throne, of course, of Israel to him. Thus, he first thought to get rid of David by having him marry his oldest daughter, Merab, in exchange for fighting the Lord's battles and with the hope that the Philistines would eventually kill David. When David, in humility, refused that honor because he didn't feel himself worthy to be the king's son-in-law, Saul quickly married off his daughter to another man, perhaps with the hope of provoking David, but it didn't work. Doesn't say much for Saul's care for his daughter either, by the way, that he kind of married her off to somebody else just, you know, to get rid of her, so to speak. Next, when he found out that his daughter Michal was loved David, he sought to use her as a means of bringing David down. Now in this, as we'll see, Saul may have been a little bit more insightful, for as we'll see today, Michal had some household idols and later manifested a resentful spirit towards David's zeal for God. So yeah, Saul might have saw in her perhaps a stumbling block for David, and that's why he encouraged that marriage. Now David again, though, told Saul's servants that he was unworthy to be the king's son-in-law, and he also pleaded poverty when it came to affording a dowry, which was acceptable at that time. So Saul sought to use this to get rid of David, as you remember, by appealing to his ego and requiring him to kill 100 Philistines and bring back their foreskins as a dowry. And once again, Saul's plan failed, and David successfully obtained this bloody dowry, and he got Michal as his wife. As we mentioned last week, though many versions of verse 27 in the text there, chapter 18, record David's total kill as 200, the original Hebrew text really only means 100. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 14, it confirms that David only gave 100 foreskins for Michal. So little textual variation there. And in this situation, when there's some confusion as to the meaning of a text, you know, it's always good to follow this rule of thumb. Number one, study the original language. Number two, the immediate context. Number three, study the broader context of the book, okay, what's going on in the book. And number four, compare the text with other related portions of Scripture. So those are four steps you can take when you come to a passage and you're kind of wondering what's going on here, it doesn't seem to make sense, or there's some question as to its comparison to other passages. Follow that rule of thumb, study the original language, the immediate text, the broader text of the book, and then broader sections of Scripture. And above all, of course, seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who is the author of this book. Seek his wisdom in determining what the text is saying. Excuse me. So as we noted, David triumphed over Saul's treachery because what? What was the answer? The Lord was with him. Remember, that's the answer here. All these times when David is spared, it's not that David was clever, that he had good luck or other things like that, but the Lord was with him because the Lord had determined that David was going to be the king, and no one was going to stop God from achieving that goal. And that's an important principle that we need to understand, that when God determines to do something, it's not going to fail. You know, maybe look from a human point of view, it may seem impossible, but we have to have that same confidence that we have the same Lord, that his promises to never leave us or forsake us, and therefore no matter who's against us, he will lead us to triumph in Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now David behaved himself more wisely, as we saw, because he walked in the fear of the Lord, which is, from Proverbs, what's the fear of the Lord? The beginning of wisdom, right? Okay, if you walk in the fear of the Lord, you're going to have wisdom. It's going to give you wisdom to deal with situations. And so the same is true for us. You know, it's not just David. We need to move on now into this chapter 19, getting the picture here that Saul's kind of done pulling his punches. He's done using various means of trying to get rid of David. In fact, in his jealous, crazed mind, he can only think of getting rid of David one way, and that is to kill him, okay, unfortunately. And we shouldn't be surprised. The same is true today when God's servants live for the glory of God. When we are in a stark contrast to the wicked will hate us. The wicked will hate God's people. Because why? We make them look bad, don't we? When we live a righteous, godly life, it's a contrast to their life. Darkness hates the light, right? Because it exposes the evil of those who live in darkness. That's John 3:19. So in this chapter, God's going to use three people, as we mentioned, to help David escape from Saul's treachery. And we can praise God for his divine providence in using others to bless and help us in our times of need. God isn't, you know, without means. He uses means. He uses people to assist us in times of trial. So first point, Jonathan, a faithful friend. Jonathan, who is a faithful friend. As we mentioned, Saul's done with devious tries to get rid of David. He expects everyone to help him kill the nation's hero. Think about this. He's asking everyone to help him kill the nation's hero and his humble servant. Fortunately, though I'm sure he loved his father, Jonathan knew that Saul was in the wrong, and his love for David kept him from obeying his father's orders. Let's read verses 1 through 7 of our text here in chapter 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. And what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David. Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Jonathan is really a fulfillment here of Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, which says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." That's Proverbs 17, 17. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ really reemphasized that principle in John 15 and verse 17 when he said to his disciples and to us, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Jonathan was fulfilling that command. He was loving those whom he knew were, God, in this case, who he knew was God's anointed. And if we're honest, we find it pretty hard to do that, don't we, sometimes? It's pretty hard to love people that are, you know, opposed to us in some ways. Yet here we have Jonathan, the heir to his father's throne, not only stepping aside for David's sake, but defending David against his father's madness. So it shows a tremendous character of Jonathan. Now, with the hope of persuading his father of the sinfulness of trying to kill David, he arranges this meeting out here in the field where David can kind of observe, if not listen in on the conversation, primarily just observe to see the reaction of Saul. And note that Jonathan doesn't mince his words here, by the way. He tells his father that his desire to kill David is sinful. He doesn't say, "Well, Dad, you know, give him a break. He's a nice guy." No, he points out it is a sinful desire. In fact, Deuteronomy 19 verses 10 through 13 requires that anyone who hates his neighbor and sheds innocent blood by premeditated murder shall be put to death. And it can be assumed that Saul and Jonathan were somewhat aware of this law. As John MacArthur points out in his commentary on this text, he says, "Jonathan knew that the spilling of innocent blood would affect all Israel, not just the house of Saul." That principle is brought from Deuteronomy chapter 21. And verses 8 and 9 of the spilling of innocent blood and the consequences of that. That's Deuteronomy 21, 8 and 9. In Proverbs 17 and verse 13, we are told, "Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house." So we need to pray for courage to speak out against sin in these days. Instead of playing the politically correct crowd, we need to be boldly declaring, "Thus saith the Lord," when it comes to calling sin what it is. It's sin. It's a rebellion against a holy God. And beloved, we don't need to make excuses or call by fair names sin in our life or in other people's lives, no matter how dear they might be to us. Certainly, we should not act holier than thou Okay, as though we're better than everybody else, because we are saved, what? By God's grace alone. And we are sinners just like everyone else. Romans 3:23. However, neither should we just treat holiness as an option in our life. Okay? We shouldn't treat holiness as an option. A couple of verses you might want to look up. I won't read them right now. But 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, which says basically we're called to purity. And then Hebrews 12, 14, which speaks of pursuing holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay? That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 and Hebrews 12, 14. Neither should we think of sin as no big deal in the lives of the unregenerate, okay? Because their sin will bring God's wrath upon them. Therefore, we should warn them to flee from the wrath to come by pointing them to Christ. Now, Jonathan here not only points out his father's sin, he also points out that David has not sinned against Saul, okay? And this was an important thing. It wasn't that David's done a few things and, yeah, maybe he's not the best guy. No, he had not sinned against Saul. He had not done anything to cause Saul to want to hate him, other than being who he was, which was, of course, God's anointed. In fact, Jonathan pointed out, quote, his works have been very good towards Saul, unquote. And interestingly, Jonathan quotes his father here in verse 5 when he says that David, that the Lord has brought about a great deliverance for all Israel by him. Going back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 13, that's exactly what Saul said when God gave him the victory there over the Amalekites. He said, when the people said, oh, we need to do such and such, he says, no, this is the Lord's doing. The Lord has brought about a great victory. And so Jonathan kind of quotes his father saying there, saying, this is what God's done through David. You shouldn't be hating him. In fact, Jonathan's rebukes and sound arguments here against Saul, on behalf of David, persuade his father for the moment to change his mind and swear, here's the important words, as the Lord lives, that David's life will be spared. Notice, he's making an oath here. As the Lord lives, David's life will be spared. Unfortunately, Saul's oaths have little sincerity in them and sadly have little spiritual weight, for the Lord has withdrawn from him. And we need to beware, my friends, beware of those who make loud oaths and use the Lord's name as a cover for their self-centered designs. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, though they say the Lord lives, yet surely they swear falsely. Those who make oaths in God's name cannot act contrary to his will. You can't say, yeah, I'm going to do this as the Lord lives, or I'm going to do this for the glory of God, and then act contrary to his will. Excuse me. James 5:12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into condemnation. So be careful. You don't make rash statements making promises to God when you don't intend to keep them, number one, or it covers up for sin in some way. Now, our second point, or second helper, I guess you might say, is Michal. We're going to call her in this particular section a faithful wife, although we're going to see she had some definite deficiencies, but at least in the sense of saving David's life, she was a faithful wife. She was a support to him. So David's back in court, as we saw there in the last verse we read, verse 7. He's back in court, seemingly accepted by Saul, but not for very long. Let's read verses 8 through 10 of our text. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with the spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he, meaning David, slipped away from Saul's presence, and he, Saul, drove the spear into the wall, so David fled and escaped that night. We know here that David has done nothing but good for the king and for his nation. He's not struck back at Saul. You know, Saul's, this is the third time now that Saul's thrown the spear at him. He hasn't struck back at him. He even tries to minister to Saul with his music to help him with this spirit that's troubling him. Perhaps David was thinking, in fact, of this very scenario when he penned these words in Psalm 35 and verses 12 through 14. He said, they reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend and brother. I bowed down heavenly as one who mourns for his mother. So David had this sense that he was not out for revenge. He was not out to try and do anything to Saul other than serve him, which he should as a servant of the king. But obviously he's facing this mad man, you might say, who's seeking his death. Now, of course, this principle of loving our enemies was reiterated by our Lord in Matthew 5, 44, when he said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And certainly, this is no easy thing to do, is it? When you have someone who's hating you, tried to get you, it's not an easy thing to do. But by the grace of God, we too can love our enemies, even though they return hatred for our love. We also notice here that, as Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, Saul had sworn, again, I just referenced it a little bit ago, Saul had sworn in the name of Yahweh that David was safe, yet he immediately turned back on his oath, showing that he had as much contempt for the name of God as he did for the commandment of God. Let me read that again. Saul had sworn in the name of Yahweh that David was safe, yet he immediately turned back on his oath, showing that he had as much contempt for the name of God as he did for the commandment of God. Again, beware of politicians or anybody else who glibly use Christian terms to make pious promises, but whose record shows they are far from God. Now, once again, David must flee from Saul, and this time his wife, Michal, is used by God to help him. Let's read verses 11 through 17 of our text to see what she does. Verse 11, Saul said, also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal led David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. We're going to deal with that text in just a minute, a little better reading in Hebrew. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Excuse me. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, and I may kill him." When the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for its head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Saul hoped that Michal would be a snare to David, but instead she ends up being a faithful wife who protects her husband from her father's wicked intentions. How did she know? How did she know this was going to happen? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but it's probably likely that some of Saul's servants who loved David, you might recall that was said prior a couple times, they loved David. They probably got word to her of Saul's plans, and so she helped her husband escape. As several commentaries point out, the writer here draws a number of parallels to other Old Testament characters. One would be that of a comparison of David with Jacob, as pictured in the chart I gave you. If you want to look at that chart, you can see a comparison between Jacob and David. First of all, Jacob escapes from Laban, who is his what? Father-in-law, okay? David escapes from Saul, who is his father-in-law. Number two, Jacob is pursued by Laban. David is pursued by Saul. Rachel, who was Jacob's wife, lies about a teraphim, okay, which is an idol. Michael lies using a teraphim. And lastly, Laban asks why he was deceived, back in Genesis 31. And Saul asks why he was deceived by his daughter. Excuse me. Of course, there's also the parallels with Rahab, Rachel, and Michal, who all lied to spare God's servants from harm. All three of those women, Rahab, Rachel, and Michal, all lied to spare God's servants from harm. So does that mean it's okay to lie? Anybody? No. No, God can use the weakness of men for his own purposes. And this is an important point here to discuss. The scripture tells us that God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. And of course, we have the ninth commandment, which tells us we are not to bear false witness. In other words, not to lie. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they who deal truthfully are his delight." Yet, we find these instances in Scripture where God seems to, and there's the words, seems to bless or at least tolerate lying. Hebrew midwives lied to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, yet God blessed them. Rahab lied to the king of Jericho in Joshua chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, yet she not only was saved when the city was later destroyed, but she later married a Jew named Solomon and eventually became the great-great-grandmother of David. Michal lies here in our text to save David's life. So what does this all mean? Well, it's important to ask this question. Excuse me. Does God need Michal, Rahab, or Rachel, or the Hebrew wives to lie to bring about his purpose? Did he have to have them do that? No. Okay, God could bring about his purpose regardless of what they did. God in his kindness suppresses the sin or overlooks the sin for the sake of the sparing of the lives for his glory. Calvin put it this way, therefore, although our purpose be to assist our brethren, to consult for their safety and relieve them, it can never be lawful to lie because that cannot be right, which is contrary to the nature of God. So God can, in spite of the lies, bring about his will. He didn't need the lies, but it shows the frailty of man in this situation, that we think, oh, it's okay to do this because we're saving life. Well, lying is not okay from God's perspective, but he does allow us to do that in order to bring about his will. But it's not something he's condoning, saying, yeah, it's okay to lie. You can do it whenever you want. We can look throughout history, obviously, those in the Netherlands in particular that hid the Jews and kept them from the Germans. I'm sure there were cases where they lied to protect them. It's not that that's a good thing to lie, but when it comes to sparing a life, there's a difference there, I guess, from God's perspective that he forgives the lie in order to spare the life, at least in the case where he's fulfilling his will here in this situation. It is a difficult principle, but one we need to consider from God's perspective. Now, as we mentioned last time, the fact that Michal had household idols throws a little bit of a question here on her spiritual maturity and her purity. Peter Leithart points out that it would be unlikely that this teraphim, as it's called, was actually man-sized, for that would be an unusual thing to have in a house. In other words, they wouldn't have a tall statue. It's probably a little something you'd put on a table. In fact, a brief study here of the Hebrew and of the culture at that time will present probably a clearer picture of what Michal actually did. She set this household idol, and this is where the Hebrew, you have to look at it. The word there, looking back at our text, it says she took an image, in this case a teraphim, and laid it in the bed. Actually, in the Hebrews, that word in can be used as near or beside or another different word, other different words that can be used to describe it. And the text in the situation, the Hebrew, presents a picture probably as she put the idol not in the bed but at the head of the bed. And I'll tell you why. And the goatskin hair quilt was probably looked like someone's head. She kind of balled it up, and then she covered it with, in the Hebrew, a raiment or clothing to make it look like David was sleeping in this bed. The placing of a teraphim beside the bed rather than in the bed to assist a healing of a sick person was a common practice in the culture at that time. Okay, you didn't put the thing on him. You put the teraphim or this household idol next to the person in the sick bed with the sense that they would help them get better. Okay, that was the picture that was given in the culture at that time. Saul shows how greedy he was for blood, that at this point he insists that they bring David on his sick bed so that he could be killed. And remember now, this is the same king just a few days before who had told his son that as the Lord surely lives, David will not be put to death. But here he is actually thinking David's sick. He's going to even take him now and not worry about him being recovered. He's just going to try and kill him. Now, there's several other parallels here, and this is what's interesting. As you look through Scripture, it's good to look for parallels, things that God is repeating, lessons he's bringing about. For instance, Rachel and Michal were both lying to their fathers to protect their husbands. Okay, in our biblical counts, the quilt of goat's hair that Michal used for deception was similar to Jacob's use of goat hair to fool his father. Rahab and Michal letting someone down through a window to escape death is also a parallel. Okay, they both did that. And we won't get into a lot of details a little bit. This is interesting. As you study the Scriptures, see how God uses different events, different circumstances to bring about his will, sometimes repeating them through different people, but it's all according to his divine purpose. So let's move on now to our third faithful supporter, you might say, of David, and that would be Samuel. Samuel, a faithful minister. So David, thanks to Michal, lives to see another day. Okay, let's read verses 19 through 24 as we finish up the chapter and the study here. Verse 19. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is in Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as a leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. Then Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekou. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah. So he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah, and he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul among the prophets? Quite a dramatic circumstance. Since Samuel was the one who anointed him king, David king, he turns to him for help and perhaps an explanation of, you know, what's God's will here in this difficult situation. You can imagine David saying to Samuel, maybe this anointing wasn't a good thing, you know. I'm in trouble. I'm trying to be killed here. Or maybe he said, thanks a lot, Samuel. You know, this is a fine mess you got me into. Here I am, you anointed me as king, and I'm going to be killed. As several commentators point out, the mention of Ramah here in verse 18 establishes kind of a verbal link between verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 17. Ramah was Samuel's hometown. It also is the very beginning of the book. It speaks of this man from Ramah, and it goes on throughout the book here of the importance of Ramah. Ramah was not only the hometown of Samuel, but was also kind of a prophetic center where prophets would gather, and Samuel in particular would teach them. Excuse me. And the word Naoth here in verse 18 probably means habitation or dwelling. So it's probably a complex of houses in the town of Ramah where the company of prophets resided or met for training, kind of like a campus of some sort where they all got together and Samuel was teaching them. And no doubt this was a very refreshing place for David to withdraw to. He began that he, being a man after God's own heart, would delight being amongst these men who were also obviously after God's own heart. And what a joy it is to gather with God's people in the house of the Lord, to be taught, to be comforted, to be encouraged, and to be drawn together in Christ. Psalm 99 and verses 1 and 2 says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. Samuel was close to the end of his life, but he still faithfully taught his disciples, this group of prophets, the truths of God's word. This is the last time, by the way, we shall hear of him until his death in chapter 25. Our text tells us that Saul's messengers, who were supposed to capture David, instead are empowered by the Spirit to join the company of prophets in praising and worshiping God. Kind of unique. Again, when the Old Testament uses the term prophesying here, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're prophetically speaking or even declaring anything of God's prophecies, but the Hebrew word naba means to speak or sing with inspiration. So they actually came into the presence there and began singing and praising God, okay? Rather than condemning and trying to capture David, they began praising God and singing his praises. In this, we see the sovereign power of God that he makes even his enemies to sing and praise his name. In Isaiah 45 and verse 23, which, by the way, Paul quotes in Romans 14:11, God declares, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Also, you can look in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. So three times Saul sent messengers, probably soldiers, to try and arrest David, and three times the Spirit came upon them and caused them to join with the prophets in singing and praising God. Actually, these messengers should be thankful that God simply made them instruments of praise. Because if you recall, in your Bible study, if you've read through the Old Testament, something quite different happened in 2 Kings chapter 1, when King Ahaziah sent three groups of 50 soldiers and their captains to capture Elijah the prophet. Anybody remember what happened there? First two got burnt to a crisp. Okay? 50 went up the hill to get Elijah. Zap. They were gone. Next 50, same thing. Third one, the guy was smart. The captain said, please don't kill me. Give me a break, Elijah. Okay? That was kind of what happened in that chapter. They learned their lesson the hard way, that God has a way of protecting his servants. And in that particular scene, those first two groups were consumed when Elijah called down fire from them. And again, beloved, if God be for us, who can be against us? Think about that. You know, these groups of men coming, you know, constantly, three groups coming to grab someone, to arrest them, and yet they never got to do what they wanted to do. In this particular case, in Saul and David's case, they ended up praising God and exalting him. Now, does the Lord always work this way? Obviously not. We see here in our text, okay? One situation was judgment. The other one was resulting in praise. It's interesting to see the examples and the patterns that God gives us in Scripture that shows what? He's in control of every circumstance. He's not bothered by these, you know, people trying to kill David or even trying to kill Elijah. He's in control. He can direct the hearts of men to either praise him or he'll send them directly into judgment. Finally, Saul goes himself to see David, trying to capture him himself. There's an interesting parallel here, by the way, between Saul's first trip to Ramah to find his father's donkeys, remember that, and this journey to find David. In both cases, Saul stopped and asked where he could find Samuel, and in both cases, it was close to a well. Compare 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 11 with 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 22 here. Also in both cases, he was gripped by the Spirit of God and was made to prophesy or sing praises to God. Okay? Finally, in both cases, the same question is asked, is Saul among the prophets? Is Saul among the prophets? But oh, how different the second trip was. As Peter Leithart points out, in the first incident in Ramah, Saul's prophesying confirmed his status as the king designate, showing that he had been transformed by the Spirit into a new man. Here, his prophesying confirms Samuel's judgment against Saul, for his robe was stripped from off him in verse 24. So the picture is that he's stripped of his authority as a king. He's probably wearing a kingly robe or some sort of garment to identify him as a king. So not only is he caused to prophesy and, in a sense, proclaim God's praise, but his robe of authority is stripped from him, showing that he is no longer to be the king. It also confirms that David was safe in the care of his God no matter what Saul tried to do, no matter what scheme he came up with. God had delivered David from it, and we too can have the same confidence that God will never leave us, forsake us, no matter who is scheming against us. Now, of course, we know that the story doesn't end here, unfortunately, and David will continue to have to flee from Saul's murderous plans. Yet, we also see in this particular story the power of a God who loves his own and can deliver his own from any plot that he chooses to do so in. Isaiah 54 and verse 17 is a very appropriate verse here. I'm going to quote it, but it's familiar, and I'm afraid it's sometimes abused by many Christians today, but it's a very powerful verse. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgments you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. There's a very important word there in the phrase in that last section of this quote. Your righteousness, if you have any at all, is from the Lord, or it's not worth talking about. Okay? Your righteousness is from the Lord. Let's pray.